Two verses from the book of Isaiah, from three different chapters, and I'll outline the title and the substance of the message. My thanks to Pastor. If he's listening, we hope you're getting better. When I was preparing the topic, I knew it was going to take more than one Wednesday, so I rang Darren and asked if he could do me a big favour. He's given me a second Wednesday. Some of you might detect a bit of guile in that to ensure that he doesn't throw himself in at the deep end, as it were, when he comes back. But we'll read a few verses, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 14, and then chapter 34, and then one verse from chapter 8. First of all, Isaiah chapter 14, before Josh reminds me, I'll put this mic on. It's Isaiah 14, and we'll start at verse 12, and then it's chapter 34 afterwards. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And then if we turn to chapter 34, again of Isaiah, chapter 34, and we'll read the first eight verses. Isaiah 34 and verse 1, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, or Edom, and upon the people of my curse the judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Notice that phrase, we'll come back to it in a moment, the controversy of Zion. And then one verse, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8, and that verse reads, and he, that is the Assyrian, or the Assyrian king, will pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wing shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Coming back to chapter 34 and verse 8, I suppose politically and nationally the greatest controversy that has not been solved for centuries is the city of Jerusalem. Who does it belong to? Both Jew and Arab, Palestinian, claim it for their own. But you know, that's only really the fruit of a greater controversy that the world is unaware of, because the real controversy is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who we read of in Isaiah chapter 14. You see, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said these words, when he said, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, because it is God's throne, nor by the earth, because it is his footstool." And because he was a Jew, speaking to Jews, he added a third thing. "Neither swear by Jerusalem, for," he said, "it is the city of the great king." He was, of course, quoting from words that we know very well in Psalm 48, because those words have been encapsulated in a chorus when it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful for situation, or beautiful for elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And you notice in Isaiah 8 and verse 8, God has said 8 centuries before the Lord Jesus was born, or 7, who the land of Israel belongs to. "Thy land, O Emmanuel." That word, that name occurs in Isaiah 7. Behold, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Matthew gives us the interpretation, that is, God with us. The city of Jerusalem is above all the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. The land is his, but there is a usurper who lays claim to the city and the land, and that is none other than the devil. It was in Jerusalem, in Matthew 4, when he led the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. And what did he say? He said, "Cast yourself down. The angels will care for you." And I believe it was in the same locality, the same location, that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All this will I give thee if thou wilt bow down," or fall down, "and worship me." Satan craves to be worshipped on earth in Jerusalem. Do you notice in Isaiah 14, it speaks of Satan, or if you like, it speaks of Satan being addressed through his puppet, the Antichrist. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, Lucifer, star of the morning." And what did Lucifer say? Lucifer said, and God knows the heart and mind of every one of his creatures, angels as well as human beings, fallen angels as well as of those angels who have retained their glorious state. But notice Isaiah 14, verse 13. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Most commentaries that I've read interpret that to mean that Satan, either in the past or in the future, and I would agree with both, aspires to sit upon the throne of God. But I would go further. I would argue that that word "also" in the middle of verse 13, "I will also sit upon the the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," that particular phrase has not to do with heaven, but to do with reigning on earth in Jerusalem. Why do I say that? The Hebrew and the English phrase, the size of the north, it only occurs in one other place in the Bible. And I've already quoted it from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. That is Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And that's why I say that the political controversy between Jew and Arab as to who owns the land, as to who owns Jerusalem, is not the root cause, it's the fruit of a controversy between God and Satan. Satan will be allowed to go so far. For a time, he will be worshipped in Jerusalem. He will never exalt his throne above the stars of God, but he will, for a time, be worshipped as God in Jerusalem. Revelation 13 says that they worship the dragon who gave power or authority unto the beast. But God, according to Isaiah 34, is going one day to resolve that controversy. How will he resolve it? Well, we read in Isaiah 34 that the sword of the Lord, it will be bathed in heaven, and God will come forth with a sword. And he will settle that controversy once and for all by warfare. People say, might say, what a horrible thing. But think of Revelation 19. John says, I saw heaven opened, and a rider comes forth on a white horse, and out of his mouth a great sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he hath a name on his vesture, written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord, the Jehovah of Isaiah 34, whose sword will be bathed in heaven, is none other than the Son of God himself, the one of whom Isaiah says, the land is his land, O Emmanuel. And what I thought we might do for the rest of the study tonight and next week is to go through as many references as time permits where the land of Israel is referred to as the Lord's land, or God speaks in the first person and says, it's my land, or the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets, calls it thy land. I admit that's a tall order, but we'll see how far we go tonight. Let's look first of all at Leviticus chapter 25. The first time in Scripture that God calls the land of Israel his land. We won't go into detail regarding Leviticus 25. It concerns the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, and how land was to be redeemed. But basically, when you read Leviticus 25, the land, God says in verse 23 of that chapter, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. God says of that land, before Israel takes possession of it, the land is mine. For ye are strangers, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Basically, when you get home, read that chapter. If an Israelite fell on hard times, and let's say each one of us was a rich neighbor, he might, in his poverty, ask you to buy the land. And there was to be no haggling. If they obeyed the law of God, there was to be no haggling over the price. You see, the Israelite, if you like, at best, he owned the leasehold of the land. God owned the freehold. And the Israelites, if you like, had a long-term lease, an endless lease, provided they paid the rent. You say, what was the rent? It was obeying the law of God. Or if I can refer to John's message on Sunday, another picture that was used was that of a vineyard. Israel was given the vineyard on very long lease, as long as they delivered the rent, which John reminded us was the fruit of obedience, the fruit of wholehearted love for the Lord. But God was the absolute owner. God held and still holds the title deeds of that land. And that's why he says the land should not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me. As I say, if an Israelite fell on hard times, he might ask you to buy the land. You were not buying the land as such. What you were actually buying was the produce of the land up until the year of Jubilee. Let's say, for example, that land was registered in the local town hall, and it produced crops worth, let's say, for the sake of argument, £5,000 a year. Let's say there were 10 years to go to the Jubilee. There's to be no haggling over the price. £5,000 a year was its productivity value. 10 years to the Jubilee, you would pay £50,000. But let's say after 5 years that Israelite neighbor's fortunes improved and he wanted the land back. If you were a God-fearing Israelite and loved the Lord, the last thing you would say to that Israelite is, well, I paid you $50,000 for it. You've got to pay me $50,000 back. No, the Lord said, it doesn't work like that. You've had 5 years of produce from it. Another 5 years, and the year of Jubilee will arrive, and the land can go back to the owner. So if he redeems it now, he pays you £5,000 a year for 5 years. You would get £25,000 back, because the other 5 years, you'd had £5,000 worth of crops each year. God said to the Israelites, you don't charge interest, because he said, the land is not yours, it is mine. And that's the first reference to the land of Israel. But before we leave the book of Leviticus, let's turn to the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, if you like, you have the rent that Israel was required to pay, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of wholehearted love and devotion to the God who had brought them out of Egypt. We're not going to read many verses in Leviticus, but you notice how verse 3 starts of chapter 26. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then says God, and he outlines the blessings that would come. Verse 4, I will give you the rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, and the blessings continue up until verse 13. But notice what God says in verse 11, that if Israel, recognizing that the land was God's and honoring him in the land that was specially his in a way no other land was, if they paid the rent, if you like, of obedience, God said in verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and I will be, and my soul shall not abhor you. And notice verse 12, and I will walk among you. The phrase really means I will walk up and down the land with you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. God wanted to set his sanctuary in the land. You say he did that. The tabernacle was built at Shiloh. The temple was built by Solomon in Jerusalem. But never in Israel's history, never in their past, has God come down and walked with Israel as he walked with Adam and Eve and as he walked with Noah and Enoch in the book of Genesis. People might say, but God came down when the Lord Jesus was born. That's true. But the second part of verse 12 has never been fulfilled. Israel rejected their God and their Messiah. And yet verse 12 says, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Let's turn on to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And you may remember when Darren was looking at the Davidic covenant, he spent some time on this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to look at the Davidic covenant as such, but David's response to God's gracious promise that he would always have a descendant to sit upon the throne of Israel. And David is overwhelmed with God's graciousness to him, a mere shepherd boy, exalted to the throne of Israel. David, in his prayer, says in verse 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great and terrible things for thy land. David says, Lord, you made me king, and not just king over any nation, but over your special people whom you redeemed from Egypt. They're not my people, says David. They're your people. You redeemed them to yourself. That is, to perform your pleasure. And you did great and terrible things for thy land. Even before David became king, he was conscious when he confronted Goliath. What did he say to Goliath? He said, You come against me with sword and spear and all your suit of armor, but I come to you in the name of the living God, the God of Israel, whose armies thou hast defied, and all the people shall know this day that the Lord doesn't need spear or sword to fight, because the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And David was conscious that God had given him a great position, but he was conscious that it was God's land. And here you have the other purpose why God wanted a land of his own in the earth, not simply that he might set his tabernacle up and walk up and down among the people of Israel, but that he might exalt his name in the earth and that the peoples, the nations of the earth, might know that there is none like unto the Lord. Sadly, Israel didn't pay the rent. We know that. And coming back to John's message on Sunday morning, the Lord warned in that parable that if there was no fruit, if there was no rent at the end of 3 years, that the fig tree would be cut down. And what did John say the fig tree represented? It represented Israel nationally. It wasn't cut down straight away. God waited 40 years. And then there was no national repentance. And in the year AD 70, the fig tree, the nation of Israel, was cut down. But let's turn on to David's son, Solomon, and the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7. This is the third of our references to the land of Israel. Solomon has just completed the temple, and in chapter 6, uttered the longest prayer that you have in Scripture. I think it takes about 7 or 8 minutes to read. It's based almost entirely upon two chapters, the Leviticus 26 and particularly Deuteronomy 28. But we're not going to look at that prayer in chapter 6. We're going to look at God's response to it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. After they've celebrated the dedication of the temple and also the Feast of Tabernacles, in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard thy prayer. If I shut up heaven, that is no rain. If I command the locusts to devour the land. If I send pestilence among my people. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. But notice verse 19. But if ye, that is the nation, turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and if they shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then, verse 20, I will pluck them up by the roots, not out of their land, but God says, out of my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all nations, and this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, that is, the passerby shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. They laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. God reminds Solomon in verse 20 that it was his land that he had given them. And if they did not obey his laws in his land, but if they worshipped other gods, then they could go to the countries whose gods they worshipped. And that's what did happen. Let's turn to on the same theme, and we can see that the land was defiled. Let's turn to Hosea. And you'll remember that pastor's been on chapter 4. God had a controversy with Israel. There was no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. But let's look at chapter 9. Five chapters later, and Hosea has detailed the sins of northern Israel. And what does he say, speaking on behalf of the Lord? He says in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 3, they shall not dwell. And the phrase again, slightly different, but the theme is the same. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Over 20 times in Scripture, it says Israel is the Lord's land. Or God says, it's my land. Verse 3, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And the northern kingdom did go into exile, into Assyria. But while we're in the book of Isaiah, and in that chapter, notice the remarkable prophecy at the very end of that chapter, verse 17, how accurately God has fulfilled his word, speaking of northern Israel. My God will cast them away, that is, cast them out of the land, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation. We have the phrase, don't we, the wandering Jew. We won't turn to the book of Deuteronomy, but you'll find in Deuteronomy 28 that God said, even in the land of their enemies, they would have no ease or rest, even among the nations that they were scattered throughout. That was northern Israel. But what about southern Israel? Let's go back to Jeremiah. And although the southern kingdom of Israel lasted some 130 years longer than the north, they became even worse than the northern kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 16, and it's near the end of the chapter, verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 16. God says of southern Israel, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land." There's that phrase again. "And I filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." That last phrase might well refer not simply to those whom they murdered to acquire their wealth, but also to child sacrifice, which Manasseh and other kings had introduced into Judah. "My land defiled." But that phrase is also found in chapter 2 of the same prophet, chapter 2 of Jeremiah. And we read a few more verses here because it expands on it. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse, let's read verse 2 or verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. There was a time when Israel loved me, said the Lord." How like the Lord. This nation became so wicked, but God remembered the best about them and wanted them to return. But sadly, they did not. Look at what the Lord says in verse 7. "I brought you," that is Israel, "into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when he entered, he defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." Verse 8, the priests, those, if you like, who served in the Lord's house, those who were given the sacrifices of Israel as their portion or part of it, the priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" They that handle law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And of course, you have the famous verse in verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns or wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And because of that, because of their sin, repeatedly God said he would cast them out. Let's stay with Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 15. God says in verse 15 of chapter 7, "Concerning the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." That is northern Israel. Northern Israel, as I said, had been in captivity for over 100 years. But in the south, they said, "Well, we are still here. There can't be too much wrong for us." But what did Solomon say centuries earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes? "Because sentence against an evil work is not carried out speedily, the heart of the sons of men is set on doing evil." Or if you want me to paraphrase it, it means because God does not punish sin straight away, man's heart says, "Well, he hasn't punished me. I can't be too bad. I'll carry on in the same way as I've always done." But the Lord reminded us that was Sodom's attitude. That was the attitude of Noah's generation. And they knew not until the flood came and took them away. What didn't they know? What they chose to reject. That God keeps his promises of blessing, but also his promises of judgment. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, God said what he would do to his land. Chapter 4 and verse 23 of chapter 2. I beheld the earth, says Jeremiah, and it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and there was no man. All the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place became a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down by the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. And yet, look at verse 27. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. And Israel defiled the land, and God could have, and maybe some of us might think he should have, blotted them out completely. But God said, I will not make a full end. One last reference we'll have to do for tonight on the land being defiled, and it's in Ezekiel. It's remarkable that the two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who describe Israel's sin in the most graphic details, are also the two prophets who more than anyone else speaks of Israel as being God's land. And one day they say, particularly Ezekiel, that God will cleanse his land. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm still in Jeremiah, and I was in danger of reading the wrong verse. But Ezekiel chapter 36, and that's verse 17. By this time, by the time of Ezekiel 36, southern Israel had already gone into exile to Babylon. Northern Israel to Assyria 130 years earlier. But both north and south have been taken into captivity. And in Ezekiel 36 and verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, and that's what they thought, that the land is ours. God has promised it to give it to us. Nobody can take it away from us. Ah, but they only owned the leasehold. God owned the freehold. And God could take it away from them because they were misusing and abusing his own property. When they dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, and by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them because of the blood that they had shed upon the land, and because of their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the nations. The word heathen means nations. They were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen or the nations, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. The nations looked and said, some God they have. He brought them out, gave them a land, but he couldn't keep them in the land. And as Isaiah 52 says, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel's behavior. And what did the nations say in mockery? These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Do you know, I think some of the saddest words that must have cut through to Jeremiah's heart were spoken by a Babylonian, because when the city of Jerusalem fell, in Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 2, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army, the captain of the guard, showed kindness to Jeremiah, but what did he say to Jeremiah? In chapter 40 and verse 2, the Lord thy God hath pronounced evil, this evil upon this place. The Lord hath brought it and done as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice his voice. Therefore, this thing is come upon you. That must have hurt Jeremiah, that a Babylonian soldier, an idolater, could recognize what his own people failed to recognize, that they hadn't taken the city by their own power, but that Israel's God had abandoned them and delivered it into their hands. But it was God's land. And I don't want to end on a sad note, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want a pick-me-up, so to speak, spiritually, then read from verse 24 to the end of Ezekiel 36. A new heart, verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And what about verse 35? The Gentiles one day will say, when the Lord Jesus is king in Israel, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. The ruined and waste cities are become fenced and inhabited. And notice what God says. He's waiting for one thing in verse 37. He's waiting for Israel as a nation to confess their sin and to ask him to show his power as in the days of old. But Israel does not have that, because as a nation they have not yet asked. But what does verse 37 say? Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet, for all this, be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. They have not because they ask not. But what about applying it to our own hearts in closing? We, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, we are God's husbandry. We are God's tilled piece of land. We are not our own. We belong to him. And Israel's example is set before us. As Paul says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, these things are written for our benefit, upon whom the end of the age is come, that we might not desire evil things as they also desired. We are not our own, and each one of us, we can't sit in pious judgment upon Israel, how they've suffered, but are we given to God the fruit of our lips, the fruit of our hearts, wholehearted obedience to a Savior who died for Jew and Gentile and who will one day claim that land of which Isaiah says, it's thy land, O Emmanuel. We look at a few more references next week. I daren't ask Darren for a third Wednesday, but maybe I'll pluck up the courage or the cheek to do that after next week. Thank you, Brian.
Thank you, Andrew. As Andrew said,